this morning we're going to be picking up exactly where we left off, and we're going to finish out the 25th chapter. We're going to just open with a quick prayer. Heavenly Father, bless us. Bless us with your love and with your beautiful word, your perfect, perfect word. From the beginning of Genesis to the book of Revelation, it is the perfect word, inerrant and without any fault. How wonderful it is. We ask you to bless us, grow us, and mature us in your name. Amen. Well, this morning we're picking up in Matthew chapter 25, and we're going to be in verse 31. We had just previously went through these parables, but now Jesus is bringing some factuals to play, some details. And one of the very first things in the beginning of Matthew 24, we're still in the Olivet Discourse. One of the things they asked was, Lord, when are you coming into your kingdom? When are you coming into the kingdom? When are you going to take control of this world? We know who you are. We expecting you to do this. When? Well, he does a little addressing here, and he gives us some more detail, but it also makes us wonder. And when you were a child and you saw something new and fascinating for the first time, we experienced the awe and wonder of something. We would be just fascinated by something as a little child. And you can see kids sometimes see something, whether it's amusement park or fireworks or something, they just get enthralled. And that sense of awe and wonder, we sometimes lose that as we get older. But when we read God's Word and you read it with His Spirit guiding you and instructing you and opening things up to you, you start having that awe and wonder feelings of things. And I was reading through here and I felt real, you know, I just slowed down. I've been through this chapter through all of New Testament several times, and I slowed down on this one here because the Lord was showing some things I had overlooked before. And that's the beauty of His beautiful word, is that you might read it today, and then a little later on you might read it again, and He'll show you something you didn't see. It's like a beautiful jewel that has multiple facets, and when you turn it in the sunlight, it gives you a new color, a new sparkle. And look what it says in the very beginning, verse 31 of Matthew 25. It says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. This is not the rapture. This is His second advent, His second coming. That coming, when it's used in His the day of the Lord type of description, it uses the Greek word parousia, and parousia means to come, conquer, and occupy. It doesn't mean to pay a visit and leave. It means He's coming to stay a while. He's going to plant His flag. He's going to declare Himself King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And we know He rules with an iron rod, and those that do not yield to Him will be yielded to Him. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. And people say, well, isn't that, that's talking about Christians? No, it's talking about even the wicked are going to bow down and say, yes, You're Lord. We admit it. And He is indeed Lord and God. And it says in verse 32, that all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on His right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. Then he has a change up here, and he describes, why are they inheriting? He says, for I was hungry, and you, speaking of those sheep, you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then in 37, it says, then the righteous will answer him, saying, and this is the righteous answering, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you as a stranger and take you in, and or naked or clothe you? Or when were you sick and or in prison and we came to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it also to me. There is a description of merciful compassion. And that is how we were before he knew us. His love and his salvation for us was established before the foundations of the world were ever laid. His mercy was planned out. It was measured out. It was to be poured out. We knew him not. We were strangers with him. We were prisoners and didn't even know we were prisoners. We were slaves and didn't know we were even slaves, huh? We were hungry, but didn't realize what we were really hungry for. We were thirsty and did not know what we were thirsty for. But he knew our needs. He knew them intimately, and he's known them perfectly. Look what he says in 41. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. It gives you a sense that it was a place for the devils, for the devil and his fallen angels, but it's also a place that can accommodate human beings who do not know the Lord, who refuse to know the Lord, who, like in Romans, says that they suppress sin and wickedness, or no, excuse me, they suppress the righteousness in place of sin and wickedness. And that is true. Humans know there's a great God out there. We know it. Romans teaches it explicitly. But we don't love the light, according to John, do we? We reject the light. And it says here, he says in 42, for I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Now, people would say, oh, if I just do these nice things, I win points, and I can now be with him. No. No. This is not talking about works. It's talking about relationship. If you saw a stranger and you took him in, you now have a relationship. If you were hungry and someone gave you food, I promise you, that's a relationship. That's interplay. All these things speak about a relationship. It says also here, though, in verse 44, then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And then he will answer them and say, surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you also did not do it to me. Now, a lot of people say, well, so if I go out and I treat the poor kindly, and a lot of people will take this verse and say, this is my works. I'm in his blessings. I will work my way into heaven. And it's not that either. If you truly know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will know how he treated you. You'll know how he loved you, how he cared for you, how he took steps to bless you, how he met your needs, not just your physical needs, but your spiritual thirst, your spiritual hunger, your spiritual imprisonment. More and more people think that they can earn their way. If someone does something nice for you, we often sometimes feel obligated that we have to do something in turn. Jesus is the first initiator of all love. He is the first action that makes everything happen. When I was lost in my sins and I did not know Jesus, I did good things to help people, but I was still lost and I was still messed up. And if I would have died, I would stand before him and he would say the same thing to me. Away with you, foul, wicked thing. Off into the darkness. I don't want to have anything to do with you because you rejected my righteousness. And I'll say, well, when did I reject it? When did I? From the very beginning of the foundations of the world, God has placed inside of each and every single one of us a gnawing, a call, a wooing of us. You know it's there. You can sense it. It's like a splinter you get in your finger. You can't see it, but when you rub it a certain way, you can feel it. That's the way it works. We have consciousness. Even wicked, bad people know certain things. They know limits. They know they shouldn't have done what they did. God calls us all into a relationship. But hey, so many just don't ever want to listen. They hear the call in so many different ways. They're invited in so many different methods to come to know Christ, to be with Christ, to have that relationship. And they want sin. They want darkness. I was that way. But isn't it strange how he worked? With some of us, it's like a Damascus Road conversion. And some of us, it's just like a gentle breeze. It just slowly moves us toward him into repentance, into conviction, into being called and not just, sorry, I got caught with sin on my hands, but deeply, mournfully, a contrite, broken heart toward your sin and a desire to be forgiven. And he is generous. He is bountifully generous. Now, some of the things he mentions here, he mentions, though, in the beginning, I do want to cover some of those, and then we'll pick up the last pieces of this. Talks about the kingdom. And he says, all the nations will be gathered before him. When we think about the kingdom, okay, this is talking about the end of the 7-year period, the end of that 7 years. Now turn with me right quick, and we're going to go over to Daniel chapter 12. And Daniel chapter 12 is a great book. But we know from reading Matthew that the days are cut short. There in Matthew 24, verse 22, it says that if it wasn't for those days being cut short, even the elite or the elect would be perishing. And we've talked about those days being cut short, but here we are talking about those days again, I know. But originally, the last 7 years, the last half of those 7 years is 1,290 days. But we know the two witnesses only testify 1,260. I believe that's the cut short. I believe they're cut short. Now, I don't think that they had more words to say or anything. I believe also they fulfill a total of 7 years. But the first 7 years, the first half of the 7 years, are on a 365-day calendar. And I think the last half is not. I think it's on a 360-day calendar. The way it adds up, it does. But looking at the kingdom, when the Lord comes back at the end of a 1,290-day kingdom or a time period versus a 1,260, and we're going to cover that. Look at verse 11. This is Daniel 12:11, and it says, "From the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, and the abomination of desolations is set up, there shall be 1,290 days." That's what Daniel said. But we know the two witnesses only witness 1,260. 30 days shy. But look what happens in verse 12. "Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days." What is this? Now, if we calculate from the 1,290, that's 45 days. If we calculate from the cutting short, 1,260, that's 75 days. What is going on in that last day? Why is it so blessed? Why is it so awesome? Why is it so special? And we believe it's exactly what is being covered here in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on His throne, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats." That is setting up the kingdom. It is believed that that time frame is the setting up of the kingdom. He is dealing with things. Now, when we read the Old Testament said that day would occur in a place called the Valley of Decision, where everyone is brought in. This is not the plain of Armageddon. That's over 1,000 years later. Armageddon comes 1,000 years later. This is before the kingdom is set up. And this kingdom lasts for how many years? It's going to be set up and operate for 1,000 years, a millennial kingdom. At the end of that kingdom, who's released from a holding prison? Satan is. And then there's a great battle that takes place, a final great battle. But the Lord, He's setting up His kingdom. Let's think about that for a moment. Okay, the end of the full 7 years has occurred, be it a full 365 year or a full 360 year, it doesn't matter. That comes to a conclusion. Then we have to ask ourselves, what happens at that moment? We know the Lord Jesus Christ comes back with His saints, His angels. We know the earth looks a little bit different, doesn't it? Now, when I was a kid, I always heard that when Jesus comes back, he's going to make everything beautiful. We know he's going to do that. And if we turn over to Revelation right quick, we can see where he does that. And let's turn over to, it's going to be Revelation 21. This is after the rebellion. This is after that great final battle. In chapter 21, he says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had what? Passed away." And he says, there is no more sea. Right? And he sees this new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. Beautiful. And it's massive. It's 1,500 miles that way. 1,500 miles that way, 1,500 miles that way. It actually is outside the atmosphere too. It comes down. It doesn't say it actually touches the earth, but it comes down, and it is on earth. It is so massive, it probably has its own gravitational field. If it's a physical thing at all, I'm not sure. But it makes the earth almost look like a lollipop with a stick stuck in it, you know? A big ball with a stick hanging out of it. This thing's a massive object. You can suspend satellites around 33 miles above the earth in stabilized orbit. This is 1,500 miles. But it says a new heaven and a new earth. It's going to be new. So we have to ask ourselves, at the beginning of the kingdom, Jesus comes back. The Mount of Olives, the rubble left over from this seven-year period of time, Jesus steps on the Mount of Olives, it splits open, and living water flows out of it, right? We know that. It flows and starts reviving the Dead Sea. But we got to ask ourselves, what does the earth look like when Jesus comes back? Do we have any scripture that says he's going to make it all beautiful? Well, we do have that one verse that talks about that there's all types of life flowing from that river. In fact, Tony and I were thinking about maybe setting up a fishing trip there because we understand it's probably going to have some good fishing. I'm not joking you. I'm serious. Don't we have an appointment? Yes. Maybe we can get Peter to show us how to fish there. But in all reality, is the earth going to be beautiful? I think the earth is going to still have lots of scars. I think the earth is going to be a mess. Now let's talk about the population that's going to be on the earth. It's interesting. We know that he comes with his saints and his angels. And the saints in heaven come and they have new bodies. We got bodies that are different. Whether we had died and went to heaven or we were raptured and went up, we have new bodies. Bodies that operate totally different than what we do now. They're not susceptible to disease and hunger or suffering like we had gone before. And maybe no matter how messed up the earth is, it won't bother us, will it? But there will be people on the earth that loved Lord Jesus Christ, but did not die during the tribulation. Revelation chapter 6 tells us about the number of those that must die. It does not give us a precise number, and it does not tell us everybody must die. So it gives you a sense that there will be people that love the Lord Jesus Christ, that did not take the mark of the beast, that did not worship the false prophet, did not worship the Antichrist or the image, that kept their hearts true, but they live through. So there will be normal human beings on the earth. And they're going to be on that earth till their bodies die. What does the Bible tell us about their bodies? It doesn't tell us a thing. I think they're going to be susceptible to the same kind of life and death that we are. But when they die, if they are believers, I just personally believe that they will receive a new body. It will just be that way. That's just my opinion. I may be wrong, but I think that they will be human beings. And what do human beings do? They produce human beings. And when we read about that great conflict at the end, we got to wonder, well, Satan is released. Who is he going to recruit for that great conflict? Well, he's not going to recruit the angels. The angels that are with the Lord that come with him are on the side of the Lord. The saints who come with him are fully saved and can never be converted to evil. So I'm thinking those recruits that Satan recruits at the end of a 1,000-year period, I'm thinking they must be the descendants of those that were physically human on the earth that did not choose Christ. And we got to say, will Christ rule in his kingdom? Will there be a tolerance of those who are not saved? We do not know for sure, but it seems that way. These are puzzling things, aren't they? I started asking these questions. I'm like going, oh, who's going to be there? It's going to be a disaster place. I mean, I have a feeling it's going to just be a mess. And those that live on the earth who have just regular bodies, it will be a mess to deal with. It will be hard. But there will be those that survive, that are separated and are cast into hell, I believe as well, at the time of the judgment. But there will be those who have physical bodies that will probably produce children. We do not know for sure. When we read Revelation, we read about that great judgment, it seems to tend to tell you that there is a great number of people. It says in the Satanic Rebellion, it mentions here, and this is in Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 4. And it says, I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus. These are the tribulation saints who were lost their life for Jesus. And for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or the image, had not received his mark on their forehead or on their hands. That tells me a variety of different people, you know. And it says, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now those who have these new bodies, they can live 1,000 years. Question about the future is will all humans live longer? Don't know. It says, but for the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. The rest of the dead did not live again. Those that worshiped the beast, that had the mark, had the wickedness in their hearts, are they brought back? That is a possibility. It says, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Verse 7, now when the 1,000 years have expired, this is the kingdom that we were reading about in Matthew chapter 25, Satan will be released from his prison and he will go out to deceive the nations. He will not deceive Christians. He will not deceive holy angels. He has to deceive somebody. And I think there's human descendants. That's the only solution I know. And there may be others, but that's all I know. It says, which are in the four corners of the earth. And it talks about Gog and Magog. And to gather them together for a battle whose number is in the sand of the seas. And they went up in the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then it moves into the great white throne judgment. And this is dealing with all humans' final judgment. And praise God, Christians are not subject to that. I think we are witnesses, but not subject to it. Praise God. But we have to ask ourselves, we got a kingdom that Jesus is going to come back. The world's going to be in a mess. I can't find any verses where he says he makes it beautiful except for the living water flowing out of the throne. So it's going to be an interesting world, isn't it? And it's so much more to what we understand is going on. I used to think that when Jesus came back, every time he put his foot down, it was going to just sprout flowers and be beautiful. The beauty will be Jesus himself. Amen. Going back to our chapter 25, though, starting in verse 44, reading again, it says, and they also answered, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or as a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And he's talking about, he's saying, look, you did not exhibit the mercy of me. You did not exhibit my kindness, my love, my generosity, my forgiveness. You know what those are? Those aren't good things. They're traits. They're traits, family traits. For we are adopted into the family of Christ, and we have been made new creatures. My old traits were selfishness, pride, ego, desires that were carnal. But as a new creature in Christ, a new creation, I'm going to have new characteristics. I'm going to have a family characteristic. The family of God, according to what John writes. John says that we are adopted in. We're brought into that family of God. You ever have a family or somebody you meet and you look at the dad and you look down at the little boy or little girl and you go, wow. You can see they all have the same chin, and they have the same eyes, they have features that are similar. When we are saved, we no longer are recognized by our flawed descendants from Adam, but our new descendants, our new heritage is through Christ. Our new identity is through Christ. And when he's saying these things, he's saying, you're going to have new characteristics. And I'm going to recognize you by your characteristics. They will say that, what does it say? It says that you will be known by the way you what? Known as Christians by the way you love. By the way you love. You're going to have a new characteristics. You're going to love better. You're going to care more. You're going to be blessing people. And it says here, these are characteristics he's looking for. Characteristics that says there was a change. And I think truly when Jesus presents us before the Father, the Father's impression of us is, you look just like my son Jesus. He will not see our mistakes. He will not know of our past. They have been cast how far away? Non-existing, man. We have a fresh start, a fresh life, a fresh transition. And he's going to look for that. It's not going to be your works. It's going to be about the change. You went from a person who was spiritually dead to a person who is spiritually alive. The Bible calls it being quickened. To be quickened. To be made alive. Paul had that transformation. He thought he was alive. He thought he was doing the right thing. Read Philippians. He gives you his resume. And he said it was all like dung. All like waste. It accounted for nothing. But beyond that moment of the Damascus Road, he became a servant. He was transformed. He met Jesus. And it made a difference. It changed him. And if you know people, and we all kind of know people, that think if I do this, this, and this, I'm going to be okay. I'm going to get to know Jesus through my works. Well, sometimes people get involved in works and it never makes a difference. And some people get involved in works and along the way they stumble across something called grace. They stumble upon they have no virtue. They stumble upon a stone of stumbling, the righteousness of Christ which surpasses all righteousness. And they find themselves judged in the light of his mercy, in the light of his love, in the light of his perfectness. I've mentioned this before, and Suzanne always says, don't mention it, but I will mention it. You know, Suzanne has a mirror. That's one of those makeup mirrors. And we also have in our bathroom a regular mirror. And you look at it, everything's good. But you get in that other mirror, that one that goes really up close, you can see all the pores and all the wrinkles and all the different details and the flaws. And that's what it's like when we encounter Christ, is that we're not just seeing him, but in his light we see ourselves. We see what we're made of. And we see how wrong we are. And how messed up we are, and how much we need a Savior. But it says in verse 46 of chapter 25, it says, and these will go away into everlasting punishment. Now there are people that will try to tell you that his wrath and his judgment is only age lasting. That after people have been in hell for a while, they'll get a get-out-of-hell-free card. Everything about the nature of God is eternal. His love is eternal. His mercy is eternal. And so is his judgment. But look what it says. But the righteous into eternal life. That is the difference. Is that we may not have that perfect life right now, but there is a life that is coming that gives me hope. You have the hope. You know it's going to be better. The struggle that we deal with, he will put to an end what is called the enmity. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, he talks about the war, the enmity. He says, I put enmity between the serpent and the woman, and the serpent seed and the woman's seed, the seed of the woman. That there's war going on. Well, we read in Revelation there, he puts an end to the war. You know, he puts a final end to it. There's not going to be, well, he'll reform his armies. He gets released for a short period of time, and the Lord slaughters him. Cast them off into not just hell, but a place where All death will be, all sin and unrighteousness will be. The grave is there, the false prophets are there, and a lake of fire, which makes hell a vacation spot. You'd only want to go to hell. You don't want to go to the lake of fire. And what is present there? His wrath. His wrath is there. If they could take a vote in the lake of fire, who would they vote out? They'd vote out the wrath of God. The wrath of God is eternal. Our God is an all-consuming fire. He is powerful and He will do what He has to do. But interesting, as we read in Matthew chapter 25, there is that time frame coming. We've got to think about that, you know, think about that. But I think when I read the Word, I want to ask questions. I don't want to just go along with what I've been fed. I think there's a lot more going on that we do not know that will take place. It will surprise us. We think we have it all figured out, and I think it will alarm us and shock us and cause us also to celebrate. Let's close in prayer this morning. Anyone here who has not made a decision for Jesus Christ may come and know Him. Come forward and have prayer and know Jesus as your Savior at any time. If you hear the call on your heart to know Him, that wooing in your consciousness where you desire to really truly repent of your sins, allow Him to come in and transform you, He will do that. He is sure and able. Heavenly Father, this day is yours, and the Word is yours. The Word is all yours. And we're amazed by it. We wonder about it. We know that we are your sheep, and we hear your voice. Allow us to serve you well, and to reflect your traits, kindness, mercy, generosity, blessings, healings, visitations. All these things, Lord, are your traits. Let us reflect you, Lord. Let us have that family resemblance because we've been adopted into your family. Let us be transformed and renewed by your Spirit. Let us not remain the same. Let us truly live as if we have been born again under your name and not under the cloak of death through Adam, but under your veil of righteousness. We bless you, Lord, and we praise you. Amen.